Once again, let's turn to the Word of God. We'll be looking this morning at Genesis chapter 45 as we continue our study of the life of Joseph. It's Genesis chapter 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you. For there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt, and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him. Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan. And take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are ordered, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourselves with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' Then the sons of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenance for his father on the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the journey.' Then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. They told him, saying, 'Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt.' But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, 'It is enough. My son Joseph is still alive.' I will go and see him before I die. Oh, Father, what a dramatic portion of your word. Give us understanding, Father, to see past the drama to the truth. And may it be an encouragement to your people this day. For Christ's sake, amen. So often we think of God's providence, God's predestination, God's sovereignty as a high and mysterious doctrine that is best left to professional theologians. But as far as Moses is concerned, that understanding is completely mistaken. It is precisely the doctrine of God's providence that is sometimes the only thing that enables us to hang on and to keep putting one foot in front of the other and to move forward in difficult circumstances. So in this passage, Moses not only shows us God's providence and wisdom, he also shows us the use of that truth for us, for God's people, day by day by day. God is sovereign, and his providence is at work in the world, at every time, in every place, in every detail. But what difference does this make to us here today in the 21st century? I want you to see three things in this passage today that help us to answer that question. If you look at verses 1 through 15, you see the account of Joseph revealing himself to his brothers and the reconciliation that occurs there. And then if you look at verse 16 through 24, you see the second section of this chapter. And in that section, we see Pharaoh's generosity toward Joseph's family, as well as Joseph's own gifts to his family and his words of instruction to his brothers concerning what they are to say to their father. And in the final portion of this chapter, we see the report of Joseph's brothers to Jacob. And you see also Jacob's faithfulness in response to the message that he has received from his son, whom he once thought dead. Let's look at this together in turn. The first 15 verses. What we're finding here is an Old Testament illustration of Paul's statement in Romans 8:28. That God works all things together for good. Joseph shows a deep and open affection for his brothers here in this passage. It is really such a moving description. Judah had been very transparent in his response. He had confessed his sin. He had confessed his sense of God's judgment upon him. He had confessed his genuine concern for Benjamin. And in light of the harsh things that his father had continued to say to them, you could see a residue of bitterness, perhaps, towards Benjamin and towards Jacob, and how that could have continued amongst the sons. And yet, we see here something is changed, something is different. There is a tenderness here towards Benjamin and towards their father. In fact, they were ready, we have read before, to become slaves in Egypt rather than to hurt their father again. And Joseph sees that change. He sees the heart of his brothers, and it awakes a tenderness and an affection in him. Where does that come from? The ultimate secret of this affection which Joseph managed to maintain toward his brothers. Where does something like that come from? A man who had been betrayed by his own family, cast into a pit and sold into slavery. How does he now develop within himself a response like this? What had quenched the bitterness? What had changed this man from being happy that God had caused him to forget his family to now trembling with tears in the presence of his brothers, thrilled at the prospect of this reconciliation? I think there are two things we see here. One is proximate, the other ultimate. The proximate secret is the changed hearts of his brothers. He had seen the difference that God's grace had made in his family, in the lives of these men. Judah's plea had a tremendous emotional impact upon Joseph, as we've seen. He now saw clearly how much his brothers had changed since that fateful day when they had sold him to that passing caravan, with no concern at all for their father's broken heart. And now they were ready to pay any price to prevent the grief that would be heaped upon their father in his old age if Benjamin did not return. And this touches Joseph. But that's not the ultimate source of his continued affection for his brothers. For we've already seen the heart of Jacob begin to open up, heart of Joseph begin to open up toward his brothers even before this culminating experience of repentance. And of course, the ultimate source is found in God's own providence. God's hand is over not only the situation, but God's hand is involved in the hearts of these men, changing the hearts of Joseph's brothers, maintaining the softness of Joseph's own heart toward them. Look at verse 3. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" Joseph does two things immediately. Having sent his servants out of the room, he reveals himself. Finally, after all that has passed between them, after all the years of separation, he can finally say to his brothers, "I am Joseph." And the very next thing he does is to ask, "Is my father still alive?" Now, perhaps you remember, he's already asked this question. And you may be asking yourself, why does Joseph ask them the same question again? He's already asked them if his father's alive. They've already told him, yes, dad's alive. But I think Joseph is asking about more than his father's continued existence. This is an example of how the idea of living and life itself is so often used in the Old Testament, indeed throughout the Bible. Life is not just having a heartbeat. Life is being alive and well. He's asking about his father's health and well-being. Is my father completely senile by now? Does your father even recognize you? He's not just asking whether Jacob is breathing. He wants to know if Jacob is going to be able to have a relationship with him. He wants to know if his father is going to be able to recognize him. He wants to know if his father is strong enough to make this journey down to Egypt to see him. He wants to know how well his father is. That's the first thing that the brothers see. I can't help but think that one of the things that prepares the brothers for this repentance that they're going to exhibit is to see the heart of Joseph for his father. And to recall the heart of their father for Joseph. And isn't that always the way with penitent sinners? We see the heart of the father for the son, and we see the heart of the son for the father. We say, "My Lord and my God, what have I done? You have taken me, Father. You have made me your child, and yet I have sinned against you." What have I done that this penalty would be visited upon your own eternal Son? And how much do you love that you would give your own Son for me? Isn't that the heart of repentance? That dynamic that takes place between God the Father and God the Son, and then draws into that relationship all of us who are children of the Father because of the Son. And this dynamic is what I think we see going on here. The sinner sees the heart of the Father for the Son and the heart of the Son for the Father, and it woos him back to God. And these brothers see something of the heart of Joseph for his father. And now, in verses 4 through 8, we learn how Joseph had conquered bitterness and how he had become reconciled to his brothers. Joseph says to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer, and that must not have been easy. Put yourself in the place of Joseph's brothers. It's bad enough that you're having to have these direct dealings with the most powerful man in Egypt, aside from Pharaoh, who could destroy you at any moment, who has already demonstrated that he can throw you into prison and keep you there as long as he wants, by his whim. That's bad enough. Now, this all-powerful one reveals himself to be the brother that you had sold into slavery so many years ago. And the knees start to knock. I don't think it was easy for them to take those few steps closer to Joseph. Everything in their bodies probably cried out to run the other way. And yet they do. And he says to them, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." Verse 7, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth." Verse 8, "Now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God." And three times he emphasizes and re-emphasizes the fact that it is the sovereignty of God at work. And it is the sovereignty of God that has been at work from the very beginning. Going back to Joseph's childhood in that family. Going back to Joseph's dreams. Going back to Joseph being thrown in the pit and sold into slavery. And everything that has happened since has been at the sovereign decree of God. God sent me before you. God sent me before you. Therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but it was God. And notice the emphatic nature of that. It was not you. It was God. And this is something that Joseph will return to again before this book comes to an end. Over and over, he's emphasizing this, not only to indicate that it was precisely in the providence of God that he was kept from going crazy, but to comfort his brothers. Because he knew that in this very moment, there would have been all kinds of things going through their minds and hearts. They would have been fearful. They would have been confused. They certainly would have been racked with guilt. Remember, these are changed men. They are not the hard-hearted brothers that we met at the beginning of Joseph's story. These are now men whose hearts have been changed. They are now soft. They are now concerned about someone besides themselves. They're no longer jealous. Now they're concerned about Benjamin. They're concerned about their father. And certainly, along with that change of heart, would have been a sensitivity to their own guilt. And now, here is Joseph standing right before them. And they had to have been overwhelmed. And so, Joseph says, the first thing, verse 5, "Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves." Joseph's response even shows us how to deal with repentant sinners. He knew their hearts were breaking. He didn't have to turn the screws any further. Everything that Joseph says to them in this passage is designed to cultivate a repentance that had already begun. If they were still unrepentant, I'm sure Joseph would have come with harsher words at this point. But they were repentant. And so Joseph is gentle with them. And they're stunned. They're feeling guilt, the weight of all of this guilt, and all of his words are words of comfort. This is so important for us as we seek to be witnesses in this world, as we seek to share the gospel with those who need to hear it. Part of doing that is to speak so as to bring conviction. We utilize the law of God in order to show people their sin and their accountability before a holy God. We bring people to understand that they stand under the wrath of God. But if as we're doing so, the Spirit of God is moving and is drawing someone to repentance, we don't keep hammering home the law. We show them grace. We show them the love of God through Jesus Christ. We show them how that conviction can be turned to repentance and can terminate in forgiveness. I think that's what Joseph's doing here. He points not to their wickedness, but to the overriding providence of God. And not only to the providence of God, but to the wisdom of the providence of God. God knew exactly what he was doing. God is not arbitrary. Joseph says, look at how wise this process has been. God knew what he was doing all along. Again, three times, verse 5, verse 7, verse 8, he says that God did what he did for a reason. To save lives. To save a remnant of their people in the earth. To keep them alive by a great deliverance. Verse 8, he says, it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. God had a purpose in what he was doing. Now, of course, the ultimate purpose of God sending Joseph down to Egypt was to reveal his own glory. We understand that is the ultimate purpose of everything that God does. When you're looking at the entire work of redemption, beginning to end, from creation to consummation, God is doing it all for his own glory. We understand that. But as we have seen, God always has a multitude of purposes for everything that he does. And one of the purposes which leads to his glory is seen here when God in his providence enables Joseph to overcome his bitterness and to love and to forgive his brothers. And this passage displays for us this glorious reconciliation. And I want you to see a number of things from verses 9 through 13 that happens here as in Joseph's address to his brothers. First of all, he says, I want you to do this. I want you to go back to our father, and I want you to tell him that his son is the Lord of all Egypt. He says, I'd like you to go back. I'd like you to tell my father that God made his son the Lord of all Egypt. The first subject of the first sentence that Joseph asks his brother to reveal to his father is God. Not just that Joseph's been successful, he's doing really well. You'd be proud of him.
No, God has raised up Joseph and made him Lord of Egypt. Joseph is radically God-centered and God-focused and God-trusting. And he wants his father to know that the exaltation which he has experienced is an exaltation brought about by the sovereign hand of his God. God has done this. And then in verse 10, the second thing he says to his brothers is that all of them would live with him in the best of the land of Egypt. And he shows great consideration for their provision. You guys come back, I'm going to set you up in Goshen. Thirdly, verse 11, he says, look, I'll provide everything that you need because we're only in the second year of a 7-year famine. Left to yourselves, you're not going to do very well. You may not survive, but I'll provide everything that you need. Verse 12, it says, look, guys, your eyes are not deceiving you. The voice that you hear really is your brother Joseph. I'm really talking to you. This is really me. And then finally in verse 13, he says, hurry and tell Dad that you've seen me. You've seen my glory, my splendor in Egypt. The dream has come true. And I don't think we have every word that Joseph spoke here. I tend to imagine things that are kind of between the lines. And I imagine Joseph saying, you guys remember that dream, right? He's emphasizing these things that they are to tell their father about his rule and his splendor in Egypt. And it's because he wants his father to remember God's revelation in that dream. What has God said? God said he was going to exalt Jacob's son. And Joseph wants his father to remember the dream and to realize that the Lord God, the God of his father Abraham and his father Isaac, keeps his promises. He has been faithful. And he has done it in amazing ways. No one could have ever dreamt that this was the way God was going to fulfill the dream of the grain bowing down to Joseph and the stars and the sun bowing down to Joseph. And Joseph, now the second most powerful man in Egypt, which means, as far as he is concerned, that he is the second most powerful man in the world, understands that all of this is going to be hard for his father to take in. And so he emphasizes to his brother that they must tell him of the splendor, of the glory that they have seen, that which now belongs to Joseph, because that is the fulfillment of the promise, the fulfillment of God's revelation. And then in verses 14 and 15, we see one of the sweetest reconciliations in all of Scripture. Joseph falls on Benjamin's neck and weeps, and Benjamin weeps on the neck of Joseph. To this point, we know the brothers have been stunned. They haven't been able to say anything. I can't imagine all the thoughts that are running through their minds. But finally, Moses tells us that they were able to talk with him. He kissed all his brothers, verse 15, and wept on them. And afterward, his brothers talked with him. I don't know, I can't imagine that they could get much more out than, we're so sorry. If you go back to Genesis 37 and verse 4, we're told that there was, at that time, so much hatred, so much loathing, so much bitterness, so much division, so much tension in this family that the brothers could not even speak to one another on friendly terms. And what we find in Genesis 45:15 is that God in his grace has brought about a healing in these relationships. It's an incredible reconciliation that the only wise God has accomplished. It is a work of his providence. This is a picture of how God works all things together for good. Out of terrible circumstances, God does something incredible. Joseph's life could have been one unbroken experience of bitterness. Even as God had raised him up, if God had not been at work within Joseph, Joseph could have been the most powerful man in the world who, after all these years, had continued to harbor hatred toward his brothers. That could have happened, but for God's providence in his life. He trusted that God knew what he was doing. And so he trusted in what God was doing in good times and in bad times, in trouble and in joy, in prosperity and in prison and in the pit. And in the end, he saw that God was good and that all that God had done and was doing and would do is good. I trust you've come to that realization in your own life. I trust that God has so worked in your life as to give you that kind of confidence that no matter what he brings into your life, he nonetheless is good and will do good. God is good. Always, all the time, in every respect, through and through, perfectly and completely. God is also sovereign. All the time, in every respect. And when you put those two things together, that's the grid through which you have to look at the events of your life. Something difficult, stressful, grievous comes into your life. You go beyond what you can see. You look beneath the surface and the superficial, and you remember who God is and what God is like. And what God has promised. And because you do that, you can walk through the difficulties as Joseph did and come out the other side and say, "My God is great. My God is faithful. My God is good." As we continue through this examination of this chapter, we find here in this reconciliation an extremely significant turning point in the providential plans of God. Verses 16 through 24, we see the generosity of Pharaoh as well as Joseph's gift to his brothers and his father and his final exhortation to his brothers before they return to Canaan. Now, Pharaoh has heard that Joseph has been reunited with his brothers. Word has gotten to him, and we read that this has pleased Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is extremely generous with Joseph's family. He says to Joseph, verse 17, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts, go to the land of Canaan, take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat of the fat of the land." And if that's not enough, he goes on to say, this is an order. You are so ordered. Do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives, and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourself with your goods. Leave all your stuff. Yeah. Apparently Pharaoh has seen these brothers, and it's like, you know, the stuff you probably have back home isn't worth taking. Just leave it there. We'll get everything taken care of when you get back here. We'll give you the good stuff. And this is so strange. In regard to what's said here about Pharaoh, this is a strange thing. It's not at all what you would expect when you look at this text in the larger context. Remember, Moses is writing this after the Exodus. Genesis is being written after 400 years of bondage at the hands of various Egyptian pharaohs. And so it's very strange to come to this passage and read something positive about a pharaoh. Historically, oppressed people don't say nice things about the nations that oppress them. And yet it's precisely the unexpected nature of this account that confirms its truthfulness. It's not what you would expect. Once again, we have something here in the pages of Scripture that make no sense at all unless it's true, unless it really happened. If you were recounting these events, writing it down centuries later, the human inclination would be to make Pharaoh and all of the Egyptians sound as evil as possible. You would never have a good word to say about a pagan king such as Pharaoh. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses knows that it's true, and so he writes down what he knows to be true. And in so doing, he once again gives us testimony to the truthfulness of the Word of God. But even in this kindness of Pharaoh, we run into this turning point in the providential plan of God. This is the beginning of God's ultimate fulfillment of his promises. It's going to end up in 400 plus years of slavery. The joyful providence of Genesis 45 is laying the groundwork for centuries of suffering. It's in this context of being strangers in a strange land that Israel is going to be made a pure nation, a pure race, unmixed with Egyptian blood, since the Egyptians themselves had their own desire for a pure bloodline. And so God plops them right down in the middle of Egypt in order to preserve the purity of his people. And then at the right time, having transformed a family into a nation, he will bring them once again into the land which he had promised them. God's providence prepares for God's providence. You see in verse 22, another very poignant aspect of this passage. To each of them he gave changes of garments. This is Joseph giving to his brothers changes of garments. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. See what he sends them back to Canaan with? What started all this trouble in the first place? A garment. A robe. Right? A coat of many colors. And it's very likely that these garments that Joseph is giving to his brothers were festive robes, colorful robes of Egypt. Egypt was known for its fine linen and the clothing that was made out of them. Can you imagine the response of his brothers to this gift? Each robe would have been like a dagger piercing the heart. But here in Joseph, we see the heart of a man in the grip of the grace of God and trusting in the providence of God. Joseph, for very good reason, goes on to exhort them not to quarrel amongst themselves on their way home. And this would have been the perfect time for that. Perfect time for some self-justification and blame-fixing. The gift of these robes would have served, perhaps, to once again raise up accusations amongst the brothers. It was your idea. You got us into this mess. But Joseph exhorts them not to quarrel amongst themselves. It was very wise counsel from a younger brother. Finally, in verses 25 through 28, we see Jacob receiving this good news that his beloved son is alive. And we see his response to this astonishing news, and it's a response which is ultimately full of faith. Jacob, called Israel in this passage, is really tested, as you can imagine. He's tested to believe the revelation of God, the goodness of God, the providence of God, and to respond in faith. And he comes through, even in his old age, with flying colors. We're not given a detailed transcript of the conversation, but we're told about the fundamental message that the brothers brought back to their father Jacob. They announce to Jacob that Joseph is alive. Verse 26. Joseph is alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And of course, he's overwhelmed. He can't believe it. He's stunned. He's dazed. He can't take it all in. And then he hears the words that Joseph had spoken to them, and he sees the wagons that Joseph had sent, and there's really no other explanation for that. And he is reminded of God's revelation and the promise inherent in that revelation, and he sees the evidence. And this is exactly how God works with us as well. God promises, and he knows that our faith is weak, our faith faints. We say, surely this is just too good to be true. And yet Ephesians 1 tells us that the indwelling Spirit of God, the sealing of the Holy Spirit in us, is a down payment, a deposit, guaranteeing that the promises of God will indeed be fulfilled. And the Spirit of God works within us to create confidence and faith that the God who has shown himself strong in our past will do the same in our future. And that every word he speaks is true and faithful. And so Joseph tells his brother, speak these words to my father and show him the wagons. And Jacob hears the words and he sees the wagons and he believes. And then we're told in verse 28 that he says, it is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. And I think he's really saying there, after I see my son, I can die. That's all I need. That's all I want. And we should not underestimate the faith that is being exercised by Jacob here. He's now being asked by his son Joseph to do what? To leave the land that God had promised to his fathers and to go down to Egypt. And to do so in his old age, knowing that he would never return. And what's Jacob's response? It is enough for me to go and see my son Joseph, and then I'll die. And unstated, but nevertheless present in that statement is this as well. And I will leave the fulfillment of God's promises up to him. He didn't know why God was doing what he was doing. God had promised Jacob and his fathers a land. He had brought them into this land. There they were in the land. And now God was taking them from the land, and Jacob would never see it again. None of them would. In fact, unbeknownst to them, it would be 400 years before their descendants were brought back to the land. But Jacob believed nonetheless that there would be a return. He didn't need to know when, and he didn't need to know how. He just needed to know that God was a God who was faithful to his word. And so he could go to Egypt, and he could see his son, and he could die in Egypt, and then command his descendants that, listen, when you go back, and you will, bring my bones with you. That's faith. That's confidence. That though I can't figure out what on earth God is doing, he will keep his promise, and I will trust in him. And so in faith, he undertakes this very difficult journey, but he does it because he's been reminded of the revelation of God in the dream to his son. He's heard the words of his son. He's seen God's providence. He's seen the evidence of it in the wagons. And so he responds, and he starts out on the journey. But his words are precious, aren't they? Because he says, you know, it's enough for me to know that my son is still alive. It's what he's been living for. Perhaps always holding out this faint hope. Right? Haven't you heard about people like that? They have a child perhaps. It just disappears. No body is recovered, just don't know what happened. And there's always something in the back of the mind that says, maybe they're still alive. I think maybe that's what Jacob has been living with all these years. All he saw were the rags of his coat torn and covered with blood, but there was no body. There was no actual evidence that he could see, that he could remember, saying, no, I saw the torn body of my son. We buried it. He's buried right there. There was none of that. And now in his old age, he's overwhelmed and thankful to God. So we see this great passage which shows this great reconciliation between a family that had been torn apart. But more than that, it shows us God's wise providence. And it shows us why we need to trust in God's wise providence. And I hope that you believe God like that. He may not have promised you a piece of land, but his word is full of promises made to you. And God will fulfill each and every one until even that land promise is fulfilled for you in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what's coming. That's the ultimate fulfillment of everything that God is doing. That's what he's moving you toward. A time when you will be made like his son and you will dwell with him forever. And every event in your life, good or bad, joyous or grievous, is intended to move you to that point when all of God's promises will be fulfilled. Believe that. Trust in him, rest in him, and all will be well. Let's pray. What a glorious God you are. A God of glorious promises and a God of glorious faithfulness. We need not wonder. We need not worry. We need not fear, and we need not doubt. What you say will come to pass. We may not understand it in the moment. We may not be able to understand what you are doing in our lives at any given point. But we don't need to. What we need to do is to know you and understand you and then trust and then rest. May your Spirit enable us to do so, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.